chapter 85, and we're going to focus on the first six verses of this. And I want to say, as we turn in our Bibles here for just a moment, this is not in any way tonight. This is not a response to the events of today or the last several weeks and months. This is, however, in response to where I believe Christians need to focus their energy. We need to focus our prayers. We need to focus our time. And that is, we need to pray and ask God, God, would you please give us a revival? And would you revive my spirit? Now think about this for a minute. Revive my heart, revive my spirit. Think about this for a moment. We have in a world that is fallen and in a world that is filled with people who are sinners. And we fall into that category, by the way, do we not? We're all sinners tonight. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It just so happens that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've accepted him into your heart and life, that you're not just a sinner, you're a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. And that's what differentiates the people of God from those who are, the Bible says, them that are without, is a good way to put that. Those who are lost, the very simple reality that those who are saved have the Lord Jesus Christ within them, and we have eternity secure, and I'm thankful for that tonight. But if we're not careful tonight, and this will help us, even though it's not in direct response to anything, if we're not careful, we're going to be so focused on what we can't fix that we never turn and focus on what we really need to think about. And that is, we need to focus on our personal responsibility before the Lord as church members, as parents, grandparents, children, but most importantly, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world has never been changed by someone who blamed everybody. The world has always been changed by people who have taken it upon themselves to make a difference. You say, well, Pastor, I want to make a difference, but it just seems like it's getting harder and harder to break through the light. And you think about what our goal is here in Evansville, Indiana. We're just punching holes in the darkness. That's what we're doing. We're trying to show people the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to share with them their need for salvation, their need to turn from their sin, their need. We sang that song, Born Again. I feel like it's been so long since we've sung that here. And we sang that tonight. I just thought how well we sung it and how what a wonderful message that is. Born again, there's really been a change in me. Born again, just like Jesus said. Born again and all because of what? Calvary. I'm glad, so glad that I've been born again. Now tonight we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you a list that was given to me by Cheryl's home church pastor, Brother John Paisley. And I've gone through it and made my own notes and the outline he shared with me. I don't even know if it's original with him, to be honest with you. But he said, I want us to look at this. He gave me this passage and gave us these thoughts. And so we'll go through real quickly the text, and then we're going to look. It's a little bit different. Most of what we do on Wednesday night is very verse-by-verse expository Bible study. Tonight, we're going to focus more on the prayer meeting side than we are the Bible study, but we will study our Bibles, okay? I don't want you to think that we're not going to do that tonight. We're just going to jump around a little bit more than we normally do. And so keep your Bibles open this evening and make sure that you see these texts that are written here in your handout. But I want you to look with me, if you would, Psalm 85, verse 1. And we have enough people here, we could really fill this room up with our voices tonight. So I want you to read out loud with me, verses 1 through 6. Ready? Let's find it there. Psalm 85, verse 1, together begin. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I want to talk to us tonight about how we can pray for revival. A lot of people have tried to define revival. A lot of people have pursued it. Some maybe have even made the thought of revival an overemphasis, and I know that sounds weird to say, but to the point where they forget what it takes to have revival. They just want a spirit of frenzy. And I want us to understand tonight that the text that we're reading, this was written by, the Bible says, a psalm for the sons of Korah. This was a psalm of Israel. The book of Psalms is Israel's psalm book, song book. These were the songs that they sang. We have a bunch of songs that are in our song book, but you know, these would be what they would go to. And still even today, some of the traditional Jews and Hebrews will take these and sing these songs and remember these words. And this was written at a time where they did three things before we go to our list tonight. They remembered the past. There was a time, they said, when thou hast been favorable unto thy land. And if we could, and I'll not make a direct application that belongs to Israel to America, but I'll make some comparisons and we can understand that's okay tonight. Some people have said, well, you know, Solomon's prayer, that was to Israel. And yes, it was. It's amazing when those same principles were applied that Nineveh also had revival. Okay. So God's hand is not shortened because of his covenant promises to Israel, to us. But I want you to see some of the comparisons. They remembered the past and they said, Lord, thou's been favorable to our land. And I think that God has been favorable to our land. We in no way have replaced the people of Israel in God's Abrahamic covenant. I don't believe that, and I don't believe in that kind of replacement theology in any way whatsoever. The Bible says if we bless them, that we'll be blessed. If we curse them, that we'll be cursed. And one of the things we need to be praying for the new administration that is coming in, we need to be praying that they will be a friend to Israel. And God can do that. God can do that. You say, well, I don't know if he can. Oh, he can do that. Trust me. He has many, many, many times drawn people to his people, the Hebrew people. But they remembered the past. Then verses 2 through 5, I kind of look at it like they're reflecting on the present. And they said, you know, you have forgiven our iniquity, and you have covered our sin, and you have taken away your wrath, and you've turned yourself away from the fierceness of your anger. Then it says this, here's the reflection on the present. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? I was singing this afternoon in my car. Excuse me, in my truck. I wanted to make sure you heard that right, okay? I was singing there, and I just started singing, God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her. And I was singing that, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, not literally, but kind of figuratively. You've got on one side the spirit and the other side the flesh. And you got on one side the Holy Spirit talking to you. And sometimes on the other side, the devil's whispering in your ear. And you think, well, is America blessable? I mean, you know, we're a sinful nation. We're a sinful people. But then I realized that God's blessings are determined 100% based on his grace and his mercy to us. And God can bless anyone. The truth of the matter is, no nation is blessable if we take it from a strict, only legalistic position of, well, you have to do this, this, and this. And yes, there's some conditional things that we must do. The Bible talks about those things. But I'll tell you this, if we're willing to turn to the Lord, there is no telling what he will do. And so they reflected on the present, but then we see the request for revival. Now I want to start off tonight. We'll go through this, and my time suggests tonight that I have about 2 minutes for each point. Now, do you think that's possible tonight? I'm not seeing a lot of hopeful faces for me this evening, okay? We will keep this within the time limit, and if I have to start moving through, that's why I put all of the references there, just in case I get long-winded on something, the Holy Spirit just kind of leads us to stop and talk about one of these areas, then you can kind of pick up in your own personal Bible study and think about these things. But there's something that I want us to know, and you're going to think, well, you're contradicting yourself. Should we pray for revival? Let me say this tonight. Praying for revival is demonstrated in Scripture, but we're never told to, we're never commanded specifically by God to do it. Now, here we have an example in Scripture where they asked God, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, I don't have a problem with praying for revival, but I want you to know that the command is not found in Scripture, pray for revival. There is, however, a command in Scripture that says, seek the Lord while he may be found. God doesn't command us to pray for revival. He commands us, rather, to seek after God. And so what we have here are a list of 10 things that if we will seek after God in these areas, we believe that God is fully able and capable. If we remove all of our barriers and all of our hang-ups and problems and things that we're going to identify some in just a few moments, if we'll do that, we prepare ourselves to receive from God what we like to call revival. Some people define revival as a fresh start of obedience to God. I like that definition. I think there are other definitions that would also accurately define revival. But I want you to think about that tonight, that the revival that we need is not going to come to people who don't have the Spirit of God inside of them. It's not going to go to the lost. It's not going to go to the world. The revival that we need comes first to God's people. That's you and me, right? That's us. And so before we have national revival, we have to have personal revival. Let me say this. Before we have corporate revival, church revival, we have to have personal revival. There's a story, and in history, rather, it's just a historical account, of something called the Welsh Revivals. The Welsh Revivals took place in the very, very beginning of the 1900s. It may have even been 1900, 1901. A man by the name of Evan Roberts is credited with leading that revival. And the small country of Wales, nation of Wales there, or however they define their land, was just absolutely overtaken with revival. Hundreds of thousands of people saved. The history tells us that Evan Roberts was the man who would lead these revival services, and it was said that for 13 years prior to this great earth-shaking and nation-shaking revival, that Evan Roberts prayed for those 13 years. He'd get up at 1 o'clock in the morning, pray sometimes 5 and 6 and 7 hours for revival. It all came to a head at one point in a little schoolhouse. It's amazing. I think if you go back and study great revivals of the past, you'll find that many, if not most of them, started with young people. A little girl by the name of Flory Evans, I believe she was around a junior high age. Flory Evans was asked to stand up and to say something in a classroom, and instead of saying what was asked of her, she stood up and she said, "I just want to say that I love Jesus with all of my heart." And her words carried with her such power, and the classroom is said to, at that moment, to have been so overtaken by the reality of God's love that revival broke out first in a little small young person's classroom in Wales and spread all around to the churches. There's a story of a man who went to see the revivals, and he got a ticket and flew from the United States to Wales, and he landed there and he pulled up next to a policeman. I don't know if it was in a carriage or one of the early vehicles, I don't know, but he asked a policeman there and he said, "Where can I find the Welsh revival?" And as the story goes, the policeman started to cry and weep, and the man became concerned and thought, "What have I said?" He said, "Where can I find the Welsh revivals?" And he said, "You can find it right here." It was so personal. And I believe as we go into 2021, I've had this on my heart to talk about now for several weeks. I believe as we go into 2021, and especially this Sunday as we talk about our new theme, which is just pray, I really believe that these 10 things would be wonderful guiding principles for us to use in our prayer lives when we consider that this nation needs a revival like what Wales had, and this church needs a revival like what many churches have had, but more importantly and specifically, this pastor and that member, you, the person you look at in the mirror, needs a revival. We need a fresh moving of God in our lives. And it's hard to do that when we're comfortable. Number one tonight, if you would, I want you just to find the text, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the Bible says there, after we find that, I'll give you the first thought. Number one, request for genuine revival, that God would search my heart and reveal anything in life that is not right with Him. Let me say that again for you so you can maybe fill that out. That God would search my heart and reveal anything in my life that is not right with Him. Psalm 139, here's the prayer. Search me, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Boy, this is a powerful phrase in Scripture, a powerful request. Search me, O God, and know my heart. In other words, what we're talking about is we're talking about coming to a place where we're willing to be honest with God. God, search my heart. God, find in it what even I don't see. Now, the reality of it is if we were to search our own hearts, I could start a list right now in my life. I've got all kinds of problems that I need to address, spiritually speaking. I could make my own list, but you realize tonight, David at one time prayed, Lord, deliver me from presumptuous sins. And what he meant by those were, Lord, the secret sins that are even a secret to me. You know, one of the first steps in having a revival in your own life is to root out the sin and the wrong activity in your life. Now, that kind of preaching is not popular because we like to take grace and say, well, grace covers it and I don't have to worry about it and it's all up to God. But you realize tonight that your sanctification carries with it some personal responsibility. I'm talking about your sanctification in the process of becoming more and more like Christ on this side of heaven. We'll never be sinless, but if you're saved, you ought to want to sin less. You ought to want to come to a place where you reflect a holy life. And no, that doesn't come strictly out of self-discipline, but tonight we've got to pray, God, reveal anything in my life that is not right with you. What it requires is, number one, and this is not in your notes, but if you want to write it down, you can. The first thing you have to do before you pray this, you have to surrender. Because if you ask God to do this, and he does, and then you don't take the appropriate steps necessary to deal with that by God's grace, let me just tell you, you are going to sear your conscience. You're going to sear your conscience. The second thing is there has to be searching. Let me say, in order for there to be searching, there has to be stillness. There has to be a time where you're willing to be still before the Lord. And once that there is a revelation that comes to you based on the Word of God and the power of His Spirit dealing with you, there has to be repentance and obedience. Otherwise, there's a seared conscience. Number two tonight, that God would then break any stubbornness and hard-heartedness in our lives. That's number two. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, the Bible says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. And then it has this phrase, break up your fallow ground. It's talking about ground that is so hardened, it cannot be farmed and it cannot be productive. And they would have to work extra diligently, if you will, to take that ground and make it productive once again. And sometimes the soil of our heart is just like that fallow ground. It is hardened, it is calloused. And here's what we do. Sometimes we get victory in our life over a big problem. Maybe you have an addiction, maybe you have something that's beset you for many, many years, and God gives you victory over that. Then we start to think we're better than everyone else. Because now we go, well, I can't think of anything in my life that I'm doing that's absolutely horribly wrong. And pride creeps in. But let me just tell you something. It's not enough just to deal with the besetting sins. And we like to think of it as the big boulders in our life. My grandfather, when we were over at Bakey Road Baptist there, we had a gravel parking lot, and he'd always use that as an illustration. He'd say, if I told you go out and pick up the five biggest stones in the parking lot, you could probably find them. But if I said go out there and get all the little ones picked up, it'd take you days, if not years, to get them all picked up by hand. And the thing about it is that's a kind of a picture of how impossible it is without the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to live a holy life, right? I mean, we try to do it in our own power. It would take way too long. But don't think just because we've dealt with the big boulders that the little things are not a problem. And so then we have to realize this. Our biggest problem always is and has been and will be our biggest problem in life as believers, as people, as humans, as fallen humans. Biggest problem is pride. Absolutely biggest problem. It is the major, if you could say even exclusive root of all of our sin. So we don't just say, Lord, reveal anything in my life that's not right. Then we say, Lord, break my stubbornness and hard-heartedness. If we ask God to do this, we better hold on because he'll do it. A lot of things are great hardener of hearts. Forgiveness is a great hardener of our hearts. Unforgiveness. Disillusionment is a great hardener of hearts. Being hurt by someone you thought was up here and you found out that they were human. Or something you thought was so great and so trustworthy you found was flawed. That's why a lot of people have problems with church today. And that's not an excuse for the church. That's just the reality. Concealed sin is a great hardener of our hearts. Number three, and we're moving quickly. I don't know if I'm on time or not, but we'll get there. That God would show me any relationships that need to be restored. Matthew 5 Go ahead and turn there if you would. Matthew 5, I want you to see something there. And notice God's heart for us when it comes to our relationships. And I'm talking to you tonight. I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to believers tonight, okay? But let me just say, if you have a fellow servant of Christ that you don't like, then the problem is you. The problem is me. I called a pastor today and apologized for the way that I responded to him on something. And, you know, I had to go through all kinds of different phases before I did that. I had to go through the, I'm going to justify myself and explain what I meant. And then I had to go through the, you know what, he doesn't care what I meant, and get mad again. And then I had to go through the, you know what, if I would just say I'm sorry and take full responsibility for it, it would all be dealt with, wouldn't it? Then I had to get over my rejection of that idea, because that didn't sound like a good idea at all to me. But eventually I learned that, you know, and I've learned this a long time ago, and I'm not perfect at it, and I do it, and when I do it, I think, oh man, I just did this. An apology based on an excuse is not an apology, is it? I say, hey brother, I said something, I made a comment, I did this, and I want you to know that I am sorry and that I take full responsibility, because that got off the rails so fast. Well, I just wanted to make sure. And I said, hey, I didn't even call to explain myself. I said, we don't even have to discuss it. I said, I was wrong. And it's not worth a fractured relationship with a brother in Christ. What does the Bible say? Matthew 5, if you bring a gift to the altar, verse 23, I'm sorry, I'll give you the verse. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus said, this was challenging because they put so much stock in that day in their sacrifices and ceremonies and traditions and all that. And he said, you've come to offer the sacrifice and you bring the gift and all that, and you remember, man, I just had it out with a brother. I just had it out with my wife. I just had it out with my friend. The Bible says, don't say, okay, Lord, I'll deal with that later. Here, I'll offer the altar and then go. The Bible says, leave it there. And go and say, hey, I can't make my sacrifice until I tell you I'm sorry and I did wrong, and make it right with you. What do I need to do to make this right? And then come back and offer your sacrifice. Most of us want to do our list before we respond to the moving of the Spirit in our lives. But the Bible says respond to the Spirit and then do what you should do. So what do? We ask that God would show me any relationships that need to be restored. It's amazing when we get right with God and we get sin out, and then we say, God, I know sin is gone in its large form, but now, Lord, deal with the pride of my heart. Then we say, hey, I've got to get right before my brother. And now there's nothing between us. Now I can start to live a free life. There's something so freeing about being right with God and right with your brother. The truth of the matter is that this could apply to working relationships, to church relationships, I think specifically. It could apply to marriage relationships. So many homes fractured with husbands and wives that really don't actually get along and that have major problems. And let me just say, if you let that continue without dealing with it, it will be passed on to your children in some way. It will. And they'll have to deal with it. Number four, that God would help me to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that I've never experienced before. This is a big one. Two commands in Scripture, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. The word quench in 1 Thessalonians means to suppress a fire. It means to throw cold water on it. Has God ever prodded you and guided you, and the Holy Spirit just kind of nudged you and said, hey, that's what you need to be doing, and that's where you need to put your focus. That's where you need to put your focus, and those are the things you need to address. And we go, yes, I know you're right, but, and we walk away and say, I'll get to it later. You know what that is? That's like taking cold water and pouring it on a flame. And the next time, it's not quite as intense. and the next and the next and the next. The Bible says don't quench. The Holy Spirit's a fire dwelling in each believer, and he wants to express himself in our actions and attitudes. And when we don't allow the Spirit to be seen in our actions or in what we know or in how we determine, by the way, according to Scripture, what is right and wrong or things of that nature, we suppress or we quench the Spirit. We tell the Spirit, you wait until I'm ready for you. But hold on, there's something else about the Spirit we have to understand. The Spirit is not just a flame. The Spirit is, most importantly, a person. Third person of the Trinity. So the Bible says, grieve not. You can't grieve a flame, but you can grieve a brother. You can be grieved. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4. You have to go study it for yourself. But the Ephesians 4 says, by living unholy, by lying, by being angry, by stealing, by cursing, by being bitter, by having an unforgiving spirit, by being immoral. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? It means to act out in a sinful manner, even if it's only in our thoughts. Both have the same effect. Both hinder a godly life. So we should, number four, ask that God would help us to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit we've never experienced before. Which means that there might be something that you have to address as soon as possible. Number five, that God would grant me deep conviction of sin, repentance, and a renewed fear of God. When's the last time that you did something or you stopped yourself from doing something because you said, ooh, I'm afraid of God? You say, well, what does fear mean? Fear, reverential respect, Pastor, that's different. Still means fear. I had a reverential respect for my father, which is why there were certain things I never did when he was around and could see me do them. The difference is my heavenly father can see me all the time, and I'm caught before I even do it. The Bible says the fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. That's what we pray for our leaders, that they would fear the Lord. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13. It's the whole duty of man. And then there's a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And it's an amazing passage of Scripture I wish we could get into. Godly sorrow and ungodly or fleshly or worldly sorrow is contrasted in that verse, or in that passage, right? There is an ungodly sorrow. What is that? I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that my actions have caused my life to become more difficult. Yeah, that's ungodly sorrow. But the Bible says godly sorrow worketh repentance. And that repentance is to salvation. Now, there is in the Bible, obviously, salvation of the soul. At best I can tell in my study, this is salvation from and deliverance from a lifestyle or a sin. Salvation from that. It's different than salvation of the soul. And the Bible says that godly sorrow, if you diagram that sentence and notice how it's all structured, godly sorrow is not to be repented of. What does that mean? You'll never regret godly sorrow. A lot of sorrow I've had in my life because I've brought it. I regret that because it's my fault. But the kind of godly sorrow that leads me to say, God, whatever it takes, I'm putting myself before you. I belong to you. I turn to you. I repent. The Bible says you'll never regret that, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Number six, that God would give me spiritual hunger and fervency that I've never known. And this is where praying for revival, I say it's not commanded, it's demonstrated. What is commanded is seeking after God. I have a text for you there, Psalm 63, 1 through 8. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. And then verse number 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. We need Christians who are absolutely passionate about seeking the Lord. Number 7, this is important. We need to pray. These are all prayer requests. If you ask God for these things, that God would bring a loving unity and deep harmony to my church and my family. We heard a lot today about unity. And let me just say this. I'm not against the message of unity, but I am so very, very concerned that we make our unity around the right thing. Truth of the matter is, we couldn't, technically as believers, we couldn't unify around the last president. I'm not criticizing him. I'm saying just as a man, he could have been a totally different temperament. But we could not fully unify around any man. We can, however, unify in the church. You know why? Because it's the pillar and ground of truth. What's the truth? Jesus is the truth. Amen. The way, the truth, and the life. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So everyone who cries, "I have liberty," never reads the last part of that verse. Use not liberty as an occasion of the flesh, as an excuse for carnality. But instead, use your liberty as an opportunity to serve others by love. Peter said, "Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now stop and think. We have a great church. As far as I know, there's not any grand rift in our church. There's not any one issue in our church. Most people just get along in our church. I love that about our church. We're not the kind of church that's overly concerned about what color of something and this and why didn't they ask me. Thank God for that. An overemphasis on that stuff will destroy a church just like that, because everybody views it as their kingdom and not God's. But ask yourself, do you love your brethren and sister in Christ with a pure heart fervently? Christians don't love each other like we should. And that's sad, because we're going to live together forever. You can't get away from me. I don't have to try to get away from you. Love, serve, pray for one another. Number 8, very quickly, that God would fill my heart with a passion to see people saved. Paul's prayer, "Lord, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ." Number 9, that God would call laborers, or call many from among the body of Christ to missions and Christian service. Matthew 9:37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And number 10, that God would take what he does in our church family and use it for the furtherance of the gospel across the street and around the world. Paul said, "I would that you understand, brethren, the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." He was talking about persecution. But could we not ask God that whatever he does here, that it wouldn't stop here? That would be wonderful. And so tonight, these 10 things that we have, all very important. If you ask God for them by faith, I believe he will give you what we ask for. Ask and it shall be given unto you. I believe that God designed prayer to be answered. And when we're praying in the Spirit, not according to our flesh and our lust, and let me say, any one of these prayers, it'd be hard to turn it into a prayer of the flesh. Because by definition, many of them are self-depreciating. They tamp down the flesh. If we would start at the beginning and just say, "God, this is my sincere prayer." Now, don't pray these things if you don't mean them. Don't pray them if you don't mean them. Pray them sincerely before the Lord. I am all for praying for the requests of health and crisis. I was just thinking before church, Brother T-Vault, we need to keep praying for you. God give you healing. The Bible says the prayer of faith will save the sick. We need that in our church. We need to have God working in our midst like this. But if we could, for a moment, without doing away with any of that, because we're not doing away with any of that, elevate the prayer of our hearts and say, "God, I need you to do reconstructive surgery on me." If we're here tonight and we think, "Well, I'm doing pretty good," we've missed the point. The Christian life is not all about getting better and better. The Christian life is about getting lower and lower, more and more humble, and recognizing that the more humble we are and the lower we are, the more God chooses to lift us up and through us shine the light of his precious Son. That's what I want for me. Our theme this year is just pray. Pray. But I think we need to know what to pray and how to pray sometimes. So let's do this tonight. Brother David, if you'll come to the piano, we're going to have our prayer time.